Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 33 of the first book of Moses, known as Genesis. And joining us for the romp today, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran here in St. Louis. Hey, welcome.
Thank you. Great to be here with you today.
Yeah. And you're not only pastor of Ascension, you're also co-host of Wrestling with the Basics.
That's right. Saturday mornings, 9:05 here on KFUO.
All righty. We might say a show that simply delights in the catechism and realizes you can never go any further, right?
That's right. There is a wealth of information there in the basics, trying to put the fun in the fundamentals, as we like to say. But it's this never-ending, what we can learn from the catechism, from those basic teachings of God's Word, those core teachings of the Christian faith.
Very good. Did you have a good service yesterday?
We sure did. Yeah, very good. We celebrated confirmation yesterday.
Yeah, we did too.
Wonderful. So, yeah.
Wonderful. You know, I looked up at these kids, and this particular bunch that were at St. Paul's, I think, is really in previous years, I don't remember such an accumulation of suffering in the young people as what we had there. You had triplets that had lost their mother to breast cancer a couple years ago.
Oh, wow.
We have a twin there who's been battling leukemia, and his twin with him, and not having leukemia, but, you know, fighting the battle with him every bit along the way. And another little girl there that suffered from cancer. Her mother has battled it twice, and she just buried her uncle a couple of months ago, a friend of Buzz's. There were more. I could go on, but I mean, I just looked at this. One more is whose uncle is suffering from a brain tumor right now, and as I looked at this group of kids, I thought they already know an awful lot of the sorrows and suffering of this world, and with all the stuff with the martyr dumps that have taken place in front of our eyes on social media.
No doubt.
The confirmation promises, the vows, seem to have a poignancy this year that just I don't remember in years past. It's like, yeah, it really may have. And Pastor even nailed it at the end of his sermon. He says, you know, it may be that in 50 years or some, you know, maybe before 50, evil men will come here and bulldoze this church and tell you to deny Christ. And for the first time, you hear something like that and you go, it's possible.
Yeah, it's in the realm of possibility.
Yeah. I mean, before it didn't. I mean, when I was a kid and we took those confirmation vows, the age of the martyr seemed long ago and far away.
Mm-hmm. Not so much anymore. It's sad to see. But when you really look at those confirmation vows to remain faithful even unto death, suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it, that's a big commitment. And especially where I serve at Ascension and our connection to Word of Life Lutheran School, that we have students from Ethiopia in our school.
Wow.
So they know
how
what's
close
happening
it is.
Back home. Those Ethiopians who are recently murdered by ISIS, that really hits home with those kids. So they're keenly aware that, that oppression, that persecution, very real today. And we pray, Lord, preserve us and preserve those who are being persecuted in the faith.
And the Lord Jesus's words in the farewell discourse that, you know, if we use the one you share, so I mean, that forms the basis for a lot of the Easter sermons, they've just assumed a greater significance. You know, he said, I told you, you know, that, you know, the world will hate you.
Yeah.
If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And don't worry about what you say. I mean, that was in the reading today for Treasury. Don't worry about what you're going to say in that hour. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need. And it's like that hour is so much upon us in a way that it's hard to fathom from when we were kids.
Yes.
Wow. Well, we have a great chapter in front of us for the day, although Luther says it's pretty straightforward and it's also pretty short.
So, it is.
Yeah, we'll see how it goes. Would you implore the Lord's blessing upon us as we start our study today?
I would be happy to. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that your word does not return empty. And so we ask that your word would work in the hearts and lives of our listeners today. We ask that, especially as we study this scripture before us, these words from Genesis 33 in particular, that we would come to rejoice in reconciliation, that you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through him and in his name, there's also forgiveness and reconciliation between us and others in our lives as well. Lord, we also pray for those affected by the recent earthquake in Nepal. We ask that you would grant relief and aid, and that even in the midst of this tragedy, you would provide opportunities for the sure and certain hope of Jesus Christ, the hope that is in him, to be shared. Help us as your people, as your church, to share that love of Christ with others through our words, through our actions, especially those affected by this tragedy. Keep these individuals safe and in your care. May you be their rock and fortress in this time of trouble. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. So you want to set some context for us before we dig into chapter 33 of Genesis?
I would love to. I was hoping you would ask. Because as you pointed out, it's not the longest chapter. And I think context is really necessary, too, to really fully appreciate what's happening here between Esau and Jacob as they meet again for really the first time in 20 years. Jacob and Esau, twins. They're twins. They're the sons of Isaac and Rebecca. And already, when they were in Rebecca's womb, the Lord tells her that the younger will serve, or rather, the older will serve the younger. Not told why. That's God's way. That's His plan. That's what He says. And even there's two nations in her womb, God goes so far as to say. Esau, that nation of Edom, and we see that nation of Edom later in the Old Testament, and then also Jacob, that nation of Israel. And we see how Edom and Israel truly do battle each other, quite literally at times, in the centuries that come. But certainly these two brothers kind of duke it out too between themselves, Esau and Jacob. And so we have that account when Esau is born and he's red and hairy. He grows up and becomes a skillful hunter. Jacob, on the other hand, he's born holding on to Esau's heel, even that name Jacob really meaning, you know, literally heel grabber, someone who trips someone up. And he's described as a quiet man. You might be able to even say a man of integrity who dwells in the tents. Isaac and Rebecca, they have their favorites. Probably not a good idea for mom and dad to have favorites, but they do, which leads to trouble. Isaac favors Esau. Rebecca favors Jacob. And then we have that account where Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. That birthright really did mean quite a bit. You know, a double portion of the inheritance, leadership in the family, and most importantly, especially within the context of this family, that covenant promise, even, I think we could say, as well. So of course, later on, as Isaac grows old and his eyes are dim, he sends out Esau to hunt to prepare stew that he likes and bring it back to him. Rebecca, though, conspires with Jacob, her favorite son, in order to trick dad. And you know, she kills a couple of goats. She makes a stew. Jacob wears goat skins. And then he goes into dad, tricks dad into blessing him, giving him the birthright. Well, Esau comes back after hunting. He visits dad. He prepares a meal. And Isaac kind of gives him this paltry blessing, really. No, certainly not the birthright, not the blessing that he had already given to Jacob, the younger son, by trickery. And then we see in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41 in particular, just how angry Esau is over this. And I think this is really important to recognize as we look at this text today with Jacob and Esau meeting for the first time. It says there back in chapter 27, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau is mad. He's mad enough to kill, mad enough to murder his own brother. And I think that's something to keep in mind, again, as we look at today's text, just how angry he is.
And that even though they're twins, they're clearly not identical twins. These guys are fraternal twins. And I mean, how do I put this? Jacob is going to be no match for an Esau in the kind of physical strength that he has.
Yeah, if they're going to battle it out, my money's on Esau.
Right,
hairy red guy
who
goes out hunting. Definitely. So you can imagine what must be going through Jacob's mind and also mom's mind too, Rebecca's mind. And so Rebecca actually sends Jacob to her brother Laban, quite a ways away, sends him out in order to work there with her brother. And in order to find a wife, too, really, a wife among their own people, not among the Canaanites, the pagan Canaanites. And so Jacob goes out. Jacob ends up working for Uncle Laban for 20 years.
But before you go on, we should underline something that our guest brought out yesterday, that Rebecca said, when he's, you know, when he calms down, I'll send for you.
Yes.
And she never sent
And she never
for
does.
So, okay, go on.
Which is important, too, to point out with today's text in particular as well. So she never sends for him. Mom never calls him home. But after 20 years, Jacob decides to return. Working, of course, for 14 years for his wives, for Leah, for Rachel, and then 6 years for his flocks. So finally, Jacob heads out, starts to head back home, and a messenger is sent from Jacob to tell Esau that he's on his way, that he's coming with flocks and herds. But then the messenger comes back with really no reply from Esau, per se, except that he's coming, you know, a kind of a warning to Jacob, really. Esau's coming, and he's got 400 guys with him.
Right. And given everything you've lined up there of the past, you could only imagine what would be in Jacob's head, right?
Yes.
Right. And that was really the content of the struggle that he had in the previous chapter, too, where he's really, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do, right?
Yeah, exactly. You know, what really strikes me, though, too, and you probably talked about this last week in chapter 32, but this prayer that Jacob prays in the face of this and what's coming and as he's leaving and heading out in his fear, even of his brother Esau, he still prays this prayer. I think it's pretty remarkable in chapter 32, beginning with verse 9. You know, O God, the father of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O God, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for which only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offering offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.
Yeah, Pastor Martin, when he was expounding that, really said that the word of God that was the content of that prayer, he's saying God's promise back to himself, really changed Jacob so that his approach is actually different in you're going to see that in chapter 33 than it was when he started out before the prayer with the fear. He's sending, you know, he sends them across divides them into maybe one side will get away, maybe the other side will get away, and he himself stays back behind. But after with the prayer and after the encounter with God, he's going to actually come out ahead. And he seems to be a man changed. Luther said it's all of a sudden like he's not afraid anymore.
Yeah.
As he comes to meet his brother here, he still comes in humility, but the promise has consoled his heart. He knows it's going to be okay. God is going to bless me and bless these children. It's going to be okay.
Yes. And I think that's so important to point out because the promise of God here is what he holds on to in the prayer and really holds before the Lord.
Yeah.
And I think the same can be said of us, you know, during those difficult times in our life, during times of fear in our life, to hold on to those sure and certain promises of God, those things that never change.
Yeah.
That's what we hold on to.
So you invite me to go into one brief tangent, and that is, you know, I think the church has been immensely, enormously weakened by the loss of the daily prayer office that was built around praying the Psalter. Because when you're praying the Psalms, that is exactly what you are doing. And the church used to know there were no better prayers to teach the people of God than to teach them to pray the Psalms.
Yeah. And maybe we as pastors are most guilty of, I mean, myself at least, guilty of that, to look at God's word in terms of almost an academic exercise at times, or in preparation for that sermon or that Bible study or that time on Thy Strong Word on KFUO, but to slow down, to take the time, especially in the Psalms, to pray, to meditate, to pray God's word really back
to speak that word back to him. Right, right. And there is no better tool for that, by the way. If you are an English speaker, then the Concordia Psalter, go pick one up. You will be blessed. Beautiful, beautiful little psalm book, prayer book that you can hold in your hands with all the psalms in the some prayers after each psalm or section of psalms is really great. All right, let's actually get into the text.
Okay,
here.
Sounds good.
All right, chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Okay, so he's arranged the kids sort of in a, this sounds bad, but in a lesser to greater.
That's really what it sounds like.
Yeah.
We're not given the explanation, but I think we can pretty safely assume that.
Yeah, and not. To be in the company of Jacob was to be in a position of honor anyway. But, mm-hmm. I mean, he definitely puts Rachel and Joseph at the tail end. But the striking thing is that the one who had been given this blessing that his father said, you know, you will rule over your brother.
Mm-hmm.
He's coming in a humility, bowing himself down not once, not twice, 7 times he falls down in homage and honor before his brother.
Yes.
What do we make of this humility?
Well, I think one point is, you mentioned earlier the change of heart that was worked in Jacob. Look at this change of heart, especially when you go back 20 years prior, mm-hmm. how he's trying to get the upper hand, really, when it comes to his brother and especially to that birthright. And now, what a change that now he is coming in humility, even bowing down before him, humbling himself before Esau, bowing. And then as we move on, we look at the language he uses as he addresses Esau and also as he addresses himself before Esau. Incredible.
Yeah.
But, you know, really, for him, it's not necessary for Jacob to do this, but yet he chooses to. And, you know, I can't help but think of Jesus Christ, too, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to finally give his life for many. But again, Jesus, he didn't have to humble himself, certainly. He is the Son of God. He has every right to be exalted, but yet he chooses to be humble. He obeys the Father's will. He humbles himself for our sake.
I think you've absolutely nailed the shocker that the sacred scriptures reveal about it. Our God is himself humble. And so he looks to the humble of heart. And this is just hard for us to, I mean, if we had all power, you know,
yeah, what would we do?
What would we do?
But
God's idea of having all power in heaven and on earth is to be able to lay down his life, spill his blood, wipe out the sins of all, and then deliver to them an eternal life, even to those people, and especially to those people who hate his guts. This is God's idea of almighty power. In the collect, oh God, whose almighty power is known chiefly in showing mercy and pity. This is who God is. And so I think when we see Jacob in humility, I mean, he walked away limping from his experience with God. He walks away changed, a man who now understands something about the way of this God of Israel, who works, Luther's phrase, sub contrarii, he works under the opposites. When he wants to exalt, he humbles,
mm-hmm.
you know, or when he wants to bring you to heaven, he sends you to hell. So,
yeah.
I mean, this is the way that God will operate. And he's had his fair share of hell here on earth, Jacob has.
Jacob, oh, no doubt.
Yeah.
Yeah. The past 20 years have not been pleasant years, really. They've been challenging ones.
Yeah. So he came near to his brother. One more thought here. A theme from the Bible that we've seen from the very first pages is this conflict of brothers. And one brother set against another, willing even to be murderous toward the brother. And when God asked Cain, where's your brother? And that flippant response, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? I'll never forget Professor Beckler at Concordia Bronxville saying, you know, the proper answer was, no, you're your brother's brother.
Mm-hmm.
Have you been a brother to to your brother.
Yeah, that's your vocation.
That's your
vocation. Have you done what you've been called to do?
Yeah.
And really, so Esau's anger and even to be willing to murder, mom probably knows at the time, is not outside the realm of possibility. This has already happened.
Right, it has happened.
At the beginning.
And also I want to stress this, until he came near, he comes near to his brother. Always the temptation is for the distance to grow.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, I'm feeling very guilty as I talk about that. My oldest brother and I haven't actually physically talked to each other yet. I don't know, maybe almost coming on 10 years. We talk on Facebook now and again, but we both despise the phone.
Yeah.
You know? We haven't had the occasion to get together, but, you know, to come near to your brother.
Yes.
Is what will provide the opportunity for this reconciliation to take place, which is really what is about
yes.
to happen.
And, you know, just a couple other things. I mean, just to have a picture of what's happening here, too. And it's four men, and, you know, you can almost picture the dust maybe rising in the distance from this crowd coming. You know, and again, we think, what is going through Jacob's mind?
Yeah.
But what else can he do? But he approaches humbly.
Yeah.
And then, you know, the other thing is, too, that just their ages at this time, too. These are older men.
These are old men.
These are not young guys that are, you know, getting ready to fight. These are older men, perhaps even 90 at this point.
Right.
When we kind of piece everything together in later accounts concerning Joseph. So these are older men, these twin brothers. And after 20 years of being separated, you know, here they are.
And brothers who are, I really think you see this, that twins sometimes do have a different relationship
mm-hmm.
than
mm-hmm.
brother to brother. I don't know what it is about it.
Yeah, but just a closeness.
They sometimes have a closeness. So, I mean, you can imagine that over the time, something would have happened. Although Luther is really beautiful in saying, it's only God who can change a heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so if Esau's heart has changed, which obviously it has, this is actually something he attributes solely to the work of God himself, who softens the heart.
Yes.
I thought that was really good.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, Larry, I see that we have you on the line. I can take your question really quick, but we're running to the bottom of the hour. So, hey, Larry.
I can be really quick.
Okay.
Here we go. Can we expand on that thought? Are we at liberty to expand on the thought of the brothers not getting along, with the brothers not getting along in the churches where one will speak out against this sin, like this sin is greater than that sin, and we kind of let other sins go. The sin of homosexuality, for instance, is on the front burner right now. But let's say the sin of fornication or whatever another sin might be. Can we expand on that from the text about the brothers not getting along? I'll hang up and listen. Was that quick enough?
That was great. You were perfectly on time. But we're going to have to answer it on the other side.
Oh, good.
It
gives us time to think.
Yeah, we can think of a good answer here because I think that's a great question.
Good timing, Larry.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, May 4th, 2015. Today's day sponsors are Dan and Dale Jones. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of Deegan and the twins August and Ava Lee as they celebrate their 9th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Dan and Dale Jones of Bunker Hill, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor.
But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. And my guest here today, Pastor Matt Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis and Wrestling with the Basics co-host. We are going to go right to Larry's question because I think it was a profound question they asked.
Sure.
You know, this is one that particularly irritates me, that we have fixated on this sin, dealing with homosexuality, mm-hmm. and have, I mean, the church totally capitulated on the struggle with divorce and remarriage, and simply, you know, living together, fornication outside of the bounds mm-hmm. of marriage. You see this without nary a word from the pulpit, but you'll hear thunderous, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is certainly, I think, a cause of division in the body of Christ that it should not be. All the sins are sins because they damage the human beings that God created. And we recognize that for every last one of these. And the church is called to have compassion and speak law and gospel to each instance, and not law to one and gospel to the other.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, most definitely. When you look at the Sixth Commandment, it doesn't just talk about homosexuality, but it deals with all sorts of sexual sins, honoring God with our bodies.
With our bodies. Yeah.
And I think that sometimes we're more comfortable in the pews if pastor from the pulpit is talking about that other guy's sin. But we need to keep in mind, like you pointed out, it's not just the sin of homosexuality, but it's even the sin of lust that Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount.
Which is at the heart of the porn epidemic.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, and what I find scary about that is this is so accessible. I mean, a cell phone. You can look at all sorts of stuff.
I had this in a sermon that I did up in Chicago for a congregational anniversary. I said, can you try to explain to the people back then what this thing is, the cell phone? And the conclusion of it says, oh, and instead of having to put on the dark glasses and the hat and go to that part of town where you didn't want anybody to recognize you to actually view pornography.
It's in your pocket.
It's in your pocket. You know, you can view it any time, and it's just a button or two away. I mean, like, this whole thing has just gotten so huge. And it's, you know, a multi-billion-dollar industry.
Oh, yeah. And we were talking about confirmation rows. I teach confirmation, you know, the catechism classes. We get together, and these junior high students all have cell phones, and they're all nicer than my cell phone.
Yeah.
But it's so accessible, and it's such a young age.
Your direct connection, as you used to say, to Hollywood sewer, but it's beyond that now.
Yeah.
It's certainly a huge blessing, and at the same time, what a distorted use, and it is there. And when we sit there and pretend that one particular sin is more offensive and detrimental than the others, we do indeed introduce division among the brothers. Let us look at our sins and see the lot of them for what they are, and see them all on the Son of God, who answered for every last one of them by the blood of His cross, the blessed seed of Jacob. All right, we got to keep on moving here. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I got to stop right there.
Yeah, good.
Because when you read that, do you think that this is what's in Jesus' mind when he uses this exact same series of verbs?
With the
prodigal son.
Yeah.
I mean, the father of the prodigal, it's a way that the sinner is welcome back.
Yeah. How can you not help but think of that? And this grown man, this 90-year-old man, running to meet his brother, embracing him, kissing him, welcoming him back. Yeah. What a neat parallel. Again, and that reconciliation that takes place in that the parable of the prodigal son, and that reconciliation that takes place right here between these twin brothers.
And we see that this is one of the cool features of the Gospels. They show when Jesus comes between the people, they get reconciled. Let Jesus come between even his enemies get reconciled. Herod and Pontius Pilate were at enmity yeah. with each other, and Jesus comes in between them, and from that day they become friends. So this beautiful picture of his cross reaching out to one side and to the other to pull all people back towards unity in himself with God and so with each other.
Yes. And, you know, I wonder at what point did Esau decide to run and embrace and kiss his brother Jacob? You know, what were his intentions as he came to meet Jacob?
Yeah.
As he started out from home with those 400 men.
And we're not told.
What? Yeah, was it ominous? Yeah.
It looked ominous.
Yeah, it was his plan. Oh, I'm going to take these 400 guys with me, but when I see Jacob, I'm going to run and give him a kiss. Or was it... Was it the humility that Jacob approached him with, you know, that moved him to do this?
And was it this just actually the act of seeing his brother again after all this time?
Yeah.
That every memory of childhood, whatever, rises up and he just goes for him.
Yeah.
Whatever it was, I mean, we're just guessing because scripture doesn't tell us when this change happened. Mm-hmm. But I do think that Luther was bang on right in saying, this is the result of God working in his life.
And I think that's so important to keep before us, because that's exactly the case. God is the one who changes hearts. God's the one who brings about that reconciliation. And so I think for our listeners especially, one thing I just wanted to highlight is there's hope for us in our relationships.
With each other.
Yeah.
Even when you're convinced that there's no way.
Exactly. I mean, here is Jacob and Esau. Can two people be more separated and angry with each other, and that animosity, it would be hard to find. Again, Esau was willing 20 years earlier to murder his brother. He was so upset. They haven't seen each other for 20 years. We could assume they haven't really communicated over those 20 years. There's such tension, such division, and yet God works in their hearts and lives, and he brings about this reconciliation so much that Esau, rather than murdering Jacob at first sight, instead embraces him.
Esau, from Valerius Herberger, Esau met Jacob with a friendliness not expected, for God has the hearts of all men in his hand, and was soon able to turn godly Jacob's heartache into joy. Quote, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. What I find fascinating is The passage from Proverbs is quoted in such a way that when a man's ways please the Lord, he, as in the Lord, capital He, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Herberger again attributes it not to, you know, Jacob. It's not Jacob that did this. It was the Lord who turned his brother's heart. And certainly the humility must have played a part there, I think.
Yeah. And so there's hope in our families, and also I would say our congregations too.
Yes.
So often between, you know, it's kind of what Larry pointed out too, I think, in his question, in his phone call, you know, there's that division between brothers and sisters in Christ often.
Yeah.
And yet there's, you know, through the Lord and his work and his word, that reconciliation that's ours in Christ between us and him, there can be reconciliation between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah. Are we just saying 6:17, you know, Lord, we praise thee, and give thy church, Lord, to see days of peace and unity.
Okay.
Lord have mercy. You see this, we see this conflict between pastor and people, between people and people in the congregation, and sometimes it looks so intractable, so impossible. But the great, great good news is that Jesus Christ, he's got more forgiveness than we've got sin. And this is what's able. I think that it's able to actually renew and hold the church together. I think the simplest way to put it, the church is held together by the forgiveness of sins. It is not held together by anything else. And if we remember that it is forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness, which flows through us to each other, that holds and binds our hearts in one, then all things are possible for reconciliation.
Yes. Yeah. The office of the keys and that forgiveness is possible. And Satan, he loves this division. This is what he wants, especially in the church. But it's places like this, Genesis chapter 33, that gives us hope.
Yeah.
It shows us that, no, any situation, you know, in Christ, through the work of God, reconciliation is possible.
All right. Let's read on a little further. And Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said to him, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. There is so much. First of all, it to any liturgiologist, this is a beautiful procession. You can see it unfold before you, and it's just a beautiful thing. Here is Jacob having bowed down seven times, and company after company coming forth and bowing down with Jacob before his brother Esau. And I don't know. I mean, my picture is he's still, on his knees as Esau is reaching down to embrace him. And who are these? It's not like, I mean, obviously he knows that this is his family, but it's like, tell me about your family.
Yeah,
I mean,
meet the family.
It's a kind and beautiful moment. And then he challenges him with the bribe. It's like, you know, so what was that supposed to be? Yeah. And Jacob doesn't lie. He just says, no, it was to find favor in your sight.
Yeah.
It was to soften your heart toward me.
Yeah.
But then the line that I think is most significant in this entire chapter: "I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." When we did the chapter on the deception of Isaac, I suggested that that's actually a very profoundly Christological chapter with Esau in the place of Christ, that the older brother switches places, if you will, with the younger brother. He gets the younger brother's curse. The younger brother gets the older brother's blessing. The mother, the Holy Mother Church, wraps us up inside of the clothing of the older brother. So we smell to the father like the older brother. And then he forks over the blessing. I mean, I think there's just tons of baptismal imagery and language that's running around in the analogies in that chapter after you take the historical, it certainly happened in history. But I think, you know, when people say, well, how on earth could Esau be a picture of Christ? Right here. You know, he welcomes, receives, and Jacob says, looking at you, looking at your face, it's like I've seen the face of God.
Yeah.
And why? Because you accepted me. Because you welcomed me back. Because you didn't bring on me that threatened vengeance. Because instead, you receive me. Isn't this the picture of Christ at the last day welcoming us? I mean, a beautiful, beautiful
thing. This embrace. And, you know, and I keep in mind, too, what Jacob had just experienced the night before, right? Wrestling with God.
Right.
You know, it's like, when I see you, it's the face of God. And to see, you know, he had just last night saw God, wrestled with God.
I've seen God face to face.
And God could have snapped him in half.
Yeah.
But out of mercy, God allowed Jacob to live. And here, much the same way, here's Esau. Esau, with his 400 men, he could wipe him out probably.
Yeah.
But he allows Jacob to live, and more than that, extends that forgiveness and embrace.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is truly a beautiful image.
And, you know, I think, too, when in our own lives, when we are reconciled to a brother or sister, when we receive forgiveness from them, because we've wronged them, their face is like the face of God to us. You know, that idea that they're extending that forgiveness.
Oh, yes.
Because we've sinned against them. And what a relief.
You are a married man. I'm sure that when Lisa speaks to you the word of forgiveness, it is like you've seen the face of God, right? A friend of mine says that my wife must be the icon of God's grace. It's absolutely true. Yeah. And you see it Whenever it happens with the kids, I mean, we can't stress this enough. This is the power of God that destroys Satan, brings him down, is when we forgive each other. And that's why we always try to teach the kids, you don't say, it's okay. You do say, yeah, what you did was wrong and it hurt me. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. I want you to know, I forgive you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. God wants this forgiveness set loose throughout the entire world. And it is the only power people always say, well, love is the power that will do everything. And it's like, you do not have the inner resources of love to match how your neighbor, your spouse, your kids can sin against you and wrong you. You do not have those inner resources of love. They will run dry fast. But if the divine forgiveness of Christ is what's flowing, there are no limits to this forgiveness. One song I particularly like talks about an abyss of divine, divine forgiveness. That is what Christ is. Mm-hmm. That there's no bottom to that well. It just keeps on going.
Yeah.
There's more forgiveness there than a world or a universe could use.
Just a quick story. I was at a wedding reception, and they had one of those things where it's all the married couples are out on the dance floor, and the ones 5 years or younger, get off the floor. Married 10 years or less, get off the floor.
Yeah.
And until finally you're left with the couple that have been married the longest on the dance floor, and they get to dance for a while, and then the DJ stopped the music and said, well, what one piece of advice do you have for everyone here? What is the key to a long marriage together? And in unison, they said, forgiveness.
That's right. And that's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
That's a great
to be
testimony.
That face of Christ, face of God to your spouse, to your children.
And
as a pastor, I have a couple of members where they come on a pretty regular basis for private confession and absolution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And really to have the privilege as a pastor then to announce that forgiveness in Jesus' name and to be the face
of God. To be the face of God in that moment.
To that individual.
That is just a glorious moment.
What a privilege. Yeah.
I also want to pick up one thing from Luther that I think is important to sort of throw in here. He says, it is also likely that in the end Esau was saved. God made this distinction between Jacob and Esau and likewise between Isaac and Ishmael to show that his kingdom is purely spiritual. He's not trying to say, like people say, well, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That doesn't mean that God in his heart harbors bitterness and anger towards Esau. Mm-hmm. It means that Esau is not the one chosen through whom the blessing will come.
Yes.
So it's an important thing to remember too. All right, let's read on. Verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you, or as the ESV notes, I will go with you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Savior. So, people are divided as to whether this, is Jacob using subterfuge here to get rid of his brother or still not quite trusting him or does he later change his mind on this? But I think what it does show beyond shadow of doubt is that Jacob was a man who had concern for animals and the weak of the flock and for his family. And this is a man of compassion who has learned from the tending of animals that you have to be compassionate.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think he's fulfilling his vocation there as a husband, as a father, as a person who owns these flocks and herds. Mm-hmm. And in the verses previous, another thing I like about those verses, he talks about how God has dealt graciously with him.
Yeah.
He sees these flocks and herds, these children as gifts from God's hand.
Gifts and to an unworthy sinner, as he said.
Yeah. And so much like Adam in the Garden of Eden, who cared for the garden, so also Jacob sees the responsibility of caring for that which God has blessed him with.
All right. Verse 15, let's add the rest of this in there. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me, as in for protecting. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, or booths, and built himself a house and made booths, Succoth, for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. So they do end up going
separate ways.
And Esau lets him go in peace. And and you don't get the impression from later on that there was that Esau interprets Jacob not coming to Seir as actually being problematic, because they together will bury Isaac.
Yes, yeah, I think that's important to point out. I think just in the the next few chapters, they bury Isaac, their father, together. So it seems as though that reconciliation isn't just lip service,
right,
or something temporary, you know, just to kind of keep the peace, and nothing bad happens. After all, the wives and kids are watching. No, it really seems to be a sincere reconciliation, so much that they bury dad together. You know, that they're very intimate, family centered thing. You know, to bury a loved one, and you know, I think too, it's interesting. You know, as you pointed out, sort of Esau offering a protection almost to Jacob and to those traveling with him, which is a good thing. But Jacob turns it down, and perhaps knowing that the Lord is with him, and even a couple chapters previously, the Lord even opened his eyes to see angels.
To see
there.
The angels,
the angel
the camp.
Host. Yes.
How do you say to your brother?
I've got the angels.
God's got that base covered. You know, I doubted it, but then I found the truth of it. You know,
so, we've got that covered. Don't worry. Yeah, we're safe.
So this last little bit. And by the way, Succoth is, I think if you look on the Bible maps, it's on the Transjordan side of the Jabbok.
Yes,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's over there, where the Jabbok is.
The east side.
So then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it Elohe Israel. So this is, aside from the burial place of Abraham, I think the first reference to actually owning land, recognized owning of land, in the promised land by the patriarchs. He comes back and he buys himself a little place at the, puts his house up. So he's got his own place. He pitched his tent, but there he erects this altar and he calls it God, the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so he uses that name, which he had won in the struggle, you know, where God says, yeah, you fight God and men and you prevail. God struggling with the man there. And now Esau, he has prevailed.
Yes. And, you know, after this 20-year chapter in Jacob's life, really, to be away from home and all that he went through with Uncle Laban, and now to finally to erect this altar and to give glory to God. You know, the God has seen him through. The Lord's seen him through.
Just like the vision said in chapter 28, you know, it's like, I will be with you and I will bring you back to this land. And this altar was where Jacob proclaimed, he did it.
Yeah.
The great, great, great joy there.
That's right. And to buy this land, I think, is significant, too. As you pointed out, you know, Abraham buys this plot of land to bury Sarah. And here now, Jacob does the same here on the west side of the Jordan River, in that land of God's promise.
Yeah.
And really, I think that shows that he trusts in the Lord's promise when it comes to this land, that one day his descendants will have this land. And he, in faith, purchases this. Later, it's kind of interesting, after the Exodus, a few centuries later, Joseph, Jacob's son, is then buried right here, buried in Shechem. So kind of interesting that it kind of comes full circle, that becomes that burial place for his son Joseph.
And that I think the even the cost of the land is mentioned again at the end of Joshua 24.
Yeah.
Strange how it comes back around a long, long time later.
And I always wonder whose job that was, to carry Joseph's bones all those years through the wilderness to the promised land.
There was somebody keeping track. Herberger has great delight in this whole thing that he built a house. And he says he sees in that an image of the Lord Jesus, who he said, you know, we find a picture of the Lord as soon as he made peace through his blood. He sent out his apostles into the world and began to build his house, the blessed Christian church. And he ascended into heaven and prepared eternal tents, Succoth, for us who belong to him. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the skilled master builder. And then he wraps it up with a prayer. He said, oh, Lord Jesus, be the master builder of my heart too. Build the house of my heart. into a pleasant dwelling for yourself, your heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit. Unless you, O Lord, build the house of my heart, all the preachers labor in vain who build it. Build the house of my heart on the strong rock, that it may stand firm against every tribulation. Build the house of my heart on you yourself, for you are the rock of my salvation. Receive me at last into the eternal tent. Let me sojourn in your tent and dwell in your holy hill, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the tent of God among men, where you shall dwell with us forever, where we shall be your people, and you yourself, God with us, shall be our God, where you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, nor any affliction, crying, or pain. This tent, O Lord Jesus, mighty crushing heel, you built for us on the church, when with bloody heels you crushed the devil's skull. You pledged this tent to the repentant thief with the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I will dwell in your tent forever. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord Jesus Christ. In your Father's house are many rooms. These are built for us by your bloody path to the Father. It will be good, nay, far better, to dwell there even than upon Mount Tabor, where St. Peter wished to make his tents. O Lord Jesus, Master Builder of the heavenly dwellings, Master Builder of my heart, praise be to you forever. Isn't that great?
Yeah, yeah. That heavenly dwelling that is ours. Through the reconciliation that's come through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I love how you emphasize the reconciliation throughout this whole chapter, because that's one of the ways of speaking of what Christ did that I think we as Lutherans have a tendency maybe not to speak about as much as we should.
Mm-hmm.
But my goodness, it is one scriptural rich way of speaking of our salvation.
Yeah, yeah, most definitely. And it's one that comes up a number of times in Scripture, too. I think the 2 Corinthians 5 is probably what comes to my mind first and foremost. You know, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. From God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us.
Beautiful.
So having been reconciled, we now go out and are ambassadors for him, bringing about that reconciliation.
Bob, we have just seconds, so
okay,
be quick.
Let me ask you a quick question then. You've referred to Jacob and Esau as being 90 years old and 20 years that he was in Laban's area. Are you saying they were sent out at 70? He was sent out to get a wife? That just sounds incredibly old for that kind of thing to happen. Where do you get the 90?
Yeah, those are approximate, but the one place I would point to is later when Jacob goes to Egypt and Joseph is already there. He talks about the days of his sojourn being 130 years. And we know that when Joseph first came to Egypt, he was only 30 years old. And so when we kind of work with all those numbers, it appears as though, you know, it was about, probably about 90 or so.
Yeah, yeah. Fascinating. And if you have joy of trying to sort out the chronology, the man is Dr. Andrew Steinman with his great work on biblical chronology, but it's always a hoot. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Clark. It was a blessing to work through this chapter with you. At the beginning, we said, how are we going to stretch this out? No problem.
No problem.
God gave us lots of goodies there. A reminder to our hearers, please be sure to check out the great work of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, as they spread the good news of the reconciliation in the blood of Jesus to the ends of the earth by sharing great Lutheran theological literature around the world. Well, this is William Whedon wishing each one of you God's richest blessings. Till tomorrow.